It's good to see the presence of all who are here. It's good to see some who are able to be out that were unable to be here this morning, and we are certainly encouraged by that, and we certainly hope that, as always, our time spent together will bring glory to God. If you have questions about something that you hear in this lesson this evening, or something that you observe in the way that we worship God, speak with me or one of the other members of this congregation, and we will do our best to give you an answer according to God's word as to why we do what we do. This song that we just sung indicates that we're here because God has given us an opportunity to go to heaven when this life is over. As he said, the gate was left ajar for me. The door was left open so that I might enter in. And that goes a little bit with that illustration that I was making this morning about salvation. So certainly that is a reason to consider it an honor to be here to worship God, that God has granted us another opportunity toward that end. Now, on to the lesson at hand. I mentioned last week that recently I was asked some questions about the Sabbath day. And in reality, the question was, why do we not observe the Sabbath? And the observation was made, and these were some individuals who have been talking with someone who was of the persuasion that we ought to assemble together on the Sabbath day. In reality, the argument was made something to the effect of that's actually when Christians assemble together, and that changes took place a few hundred years later by either the decree of a pope or the decree of an emperor. At first, I know Ellen G. White, who was a founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, she said that the assembling on Sunday was the origin of a pope in the 5th or 6th century. But then when quotes surfaced, and we're going to see one of those, from the mid-2nd century, that her followers amended that which she said to being instituted by one of the emperors of Rome around 150 or so A.D. However, we will we'll examine that as we go through this particular lesson. But what we want to talk about tonight is why we do not observe the Sabbath day in worship to God, and why we assemble when we assemble. I know over the course of the last few weeks, we've actually discussed and brought forth in our lessons on Sunday nights in particular, why we assemble on Sundays. And we'll actually mention some of those things in this lesson this evening, but we will find that that is clearly what is taught in the New Testament. Nevertheless, we still need to give consideration to this. So we'll begin by asking the question, what exactly is the Sabbath? The word Sabbath is originally from the Hebrew word Shabbat, and the Greek word Sabbaton, or I should say the Greek word Sabbaton is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Shabbat. And incidentally, the word Sabbath in the English language is a transliteration of those. And a transliteration means a transfer from the original language, taking a word from another language and using that word and giving it a meaning in a different language. The actual definition of the word Sabbath, both in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek, was to desist or to rest. And that's what was actually associated with it. And of course, when we talk about the children of Israel and their Sabbath, it was a day of rest. And we're going to talk quite a bit about that. In reality, when you look at Scripture, you'll find that it was a weekly day of rest that was appointed for Israel. And what we're going to see in this lesson very, very concisely is that it was a day that was appointed between God and the children of Israel. And furthermore, another thing that we want to examine in this lesson is we want to notice why it doesn't apply to us. Why we cannot apply the old law for the things that we do in serving God today. And that's going to be the majority of what we're going to deal with in our lesson. Now, a couple of observations to make about the Sabbath day. As I said, it was described as a day of rest, but it was actually described as, first of all, a holy day. It was a day that was to be hallowed in the way that it was observed. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, which is a text where you read the Ten Commandments, and we're going to actually look at that particular text a little bit later on in this lesson, so you can go ahead and turn over there. Exodus 20 and verse number 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And very similar language in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15, where Moses is repeating the Ten Commandments as he is giving the second reading of the law or the second presentation of the law, which is what the word Deuteronomy means, second reading, D-E-U, the beginning of that word, meaning two or second. And that's what Moses did before he died. And again, it was described as a holy day. It was a day upon which no work was to be done. And you find let's go ahead and read Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse number 8, because we'll be referring back to this on a regular basis. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So that's the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And you'll notice the instruction that Moses gives is you're not to work. Now, if you go over to Exodus 31, where some more elaboration is given concerning this particular day, it points out not only that you cannot work, but it says, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Let me ask you, did God take the Sabbath day seriously with the children of Israel? There's no question when you look at texts like that. And we're going to look at that text in a little more detail here, actually in just a couple of minutes here. But it was a day on which no work was to be done. In Luke 23 and in verse number 3, you read there that it was described as a holy convocation to the Lord. So that's a little bit of a background of what is associated with the actual Sabbath day itself as it was given to Israel. Now, there's another interesting observation that needs to be made about this word Sabbath, especially in the New Testament. It's a word that often became associated with the word week. And the significance of that is when you think about a week, how many days is a week? It's 7 days long. You know, it's kind of interesting, and I know I've pointed this out before, but I'll bring it to bear again on this occasion. It's interesting when you look at a calendar and the various portions of the year, you look at the seasons, you look at the months. Months are generally associated with the lunar calendar or the moon, the circulation of the moon, so forth. A year obviously has to do with the earth as it circulates around the sun. A day, obvious, 24 hours and so on, and a few minutes, a few seconds. All those things are relevant from a natural standpoint. But where did the week come from? You ever think about that? Where did the week come from? It is purely a holy establishment, but yet it is something that is so recognized that no matter where you go in the world, the week is recognized. 7 days. And the point of that is often, especially in the New Testament, and during that time, sometime when the term Sabbath was used, it was used in reference to a week. You know, when they talked about from Sabbath to Sabbath, they're talking about a week's worth of time in there. And there's actually a couple of interesting passages. Luke 18 and verse number 2. Luke 18 and verse number 2. Here you find the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that go to the temple to pray. And as the tax collector's attracting everyone's attention and bragging, he talks about how he gives 10% of everything that he has. And he says, I fast twice a week. That word week there is the Greek word sabbaton. And that's a clear example of where the Pharisee is saying is I fast two different days from between the period of Sabbaths. Now, the interesting thing about that is, you know he wouldn't be saying, I fast twice on a specific day of the week. That really would not be logical for him to say it that way. Now, here's another observation that we need to give consideration, and I want to go ahead and address this, because this is challenging, and it was, I did some research and found a little bit of material on this, but what is interesting is the expression, the first day of the week, which is only used a handful of times in Scriptures, like about seven times in the New Testament. If you were to look at the way that that is literally written, the word day is not in the original. And literally it says the first of the Sabbath. That's the way that it is described. And when you look at that expression, we know that it's clearly dealing with the subject of a week. And it's one of the ways that they spoke, or it's one of the ways that they discussed things back then concerning the Jews. Now, here's an interesting passage that I want you to give consideration to in that. Let's turn to Matthew 28 and verse 1. Matthew 28 and verse number 1. Here's the last chapter in the book of Matthew. We find that Jesus died and He was buried. And it says here in Matthew 28 verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, and it talks about Mary Magdalene appearing and so on. Now what's interesting is you said after the Sabbath, when the Sabbath was concluded, on the first of the Sabbath, if you read it in the original, and then it goes on and talks about our Lord arose from the dead, and you find the same thing in Mark 16, 1 and 2. The same idea. Every time you've got that first of the Sabbath, as it is used in that text, and Mark 16, 1 and 2, it points out that the Sabbath was concluded. And here you have daybreak on the first day, and the word Sabbath is used again. So clearly, there are times when that term Sabbath, as it was used, was a reference to the period of the 7 days of a week. And that's one of the points to give consideration to. And when the term first day of the week is used, it is with that clear understanding. And that's also something that we will find is established historically. And we understand that not only from Scripture, but from history. The Christians assembled not on the Sabbath day, but on the first day of the week. The first day of the 7 day period between Sabbaths. And so that's the information on the description of that particular statement. There's like a 7-page document which is detailed, and I can get you information on how to get that if you want more on this particular subject. But having said that, what we want to spend some time talking about is we want to ask the question, who was the Sabbath day actually for? Who was it given to? Well, the Scriptures clearly indicate that it was for the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, the old law indicates that it was for the nation of Israel. Let's take a few moments and let's look at some texts that are associated with this. The word Sabbath is mentioned for the first time in Exodus chapter 16, verses 23 through 26. And what you have taking place here is the children of Israel, they've left Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, they're now in the wilderness, and God is going to begin to provide for the children of Israel while they are in this barren wilderness. And the way that He provides for them is every morning He gave them a substance which is known now as manna, or that's the way that we describe it. It's manna. And He fed them with quail in the evenings, as it is described in that particular text. Now, they were given instructions concerning this manna, that every day you are to take an omer for each person, and that was a measurement. And this, you're to gather an omer for every person in your household, and you eat that as your sustenance throughout the day. Now here's the interesting thing. Every single day it was there, except Moses gave the children of Israel instructions, or the Lord gave them instructions through Moses, saying, on the sixth day of the week, I want you to collect two omers. Because on the seventh day, there's not going to be any manna. Now, what was interesting about this manna is it was bread, some describe it as bread from heaven, and that's a good description of it. The closest thing that we can come to manna, and this is not what manna is, but it would be like a vanilla wafer, something to that effect. Nevertheless, it was interesting because if people collected too much and they had a tendency to not listen to God at first, they would collect more than enough, so they would make sure that they had plenty, and they kept it overnight. And when they woke up the next morning, it bred worms, maggots, and it stunk. It was something you had to get out of the house. Rotting food after just one day. Nevertheless, on the seventh day, that manna that was kept overnight was fine. And there was none available for them to collect. The point was, is God was sustaining them. And He, on that occasion, we find the first mention in verses 23 and following of the Sabbath day. It says, He said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So he goes, and Moses said, eat that today, for tomorrow is a Sabbath to the Lord that you will not find in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. That's the first mention of the Sabbath. Notice who it is to. It is to the children of Israel. They've already been delivered from Egypt, and now they're being sustained by God, and He initiates for them a day of rest. And we find that there's a number of other reasons that are associated with why they need to remember this, including how they were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them from that, and gave them rest from that slavery, among other things. So, that's the first mention of it. The next mention, which we've already read, is Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. This is as a part of the Ten Commandments. It's actually the fourth commandment. And what is interesting on this occasion is one of the things that Moses notes as recorded in Exodus. This is not the same as the reasons that are given in Deuteronomy 5. But what is recorded here is God rested on the seventh day. Now, someone might make the observation, well, if God rested on the seventh day, the seventh day goes back to the beginning of the world. Therefore, all the patriarchs observed the Sabbath up to the time of the children of Israel. And my question is, can you prove that? And the answer is no, you cannot. It's interesting that Moses is the one who wrote the book of Genesis. So as Moses is writing, he's writing to the children of Israel, giving them a history of the patriarchs. And he's telling them about all these things that the patriarchs went through. And there's no mention at any time of the Sabbath to any of those patriarchs. And that's one thing that you need to give consideration to in that. So the first time that it's brought up is when Moses brings this up in the writing of these books. And we need to keep that in mind. There's no indication that Abraham even knew that God rested on the seventh day. There's no indication Enoch knew that, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph. It's not told that they were instructed of that. It first comes to light when Moses is writing about those things. So keep that in mind. But now I want you to look at some specific texts in Exodus and Deuteronomy in particular. And I want you to notice what is said here. And I've gone ahead and I've, I've written most of the text up, the significant part I've gone ahead and put on these particular slides. The first one is Exodus 31, verses 12 through 18, where Moses is giving instructions concerning the Sabbath. He says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath." Verse number 16. "The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." And incidentally, the context there, Moses is receiving his final instructions on Mount Sinai. Chapter 32 records the golden calf. So here's the final instructions you have as Moses is about to go down the mountain, and he's given the two tablets written with the finger of God, formed by the finger of God. And God says more than one time, the children of Israel are the ones who are to keep the Sabbath. And throughout their generations, they are to observe it as a perpetual covenant. Now, as you read that, tell me, who was the Sabbath for? As you read about it in Exodus, can you misunderstand that? Now, let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is the second giving of the law. Here we have Moses toward the conclusion of his life. And beginning in verse number 11, he begins to recount all that Israel, that God has done for Israel in the wilderness. And this is what we read. "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness." And he goes on, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. Yet you only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." And who's Moses speaking to? The children of Israel. Who was it that was at Mount Sinai, which is the place that he's describing? It was the children of Israel. And he says, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. The Ten Commandments. I want you to notice that. That Moses speaking to Israel says the Ten Commandments were given to you. One of the arguments that Sabbatarians make today is that there is a distinction between what they describe as the moral law, i.e. the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law that was given to the children of Israel. You look at that text, though. You look at Deuteronomy 4. Who does it say the Ten Commandments was given to? The children of Israel. Well, let's consider another text in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 5. "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. those who are here today, all of us who are alive, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up on the mountain. I want you to notice that the law of Moses was not in force prior to Mount Sinai. That's the significance that you have there. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Now, what does that say about the patriarchs in the law of Moses? We just got done with our class in the book of Hebrews. Go look at what Hebrews says about Abraham and the law. Abraham came about 500 years before the law. And the Hebrew writer makes a very strong point, driving home the point that we're not under the law today. And the promise made to Abraham wasn't about the law. It was about something better. This is a covenant that was made with Israel. That's the point there. Then you have Deuteronomy 5 and verse number 15, which says it commemorated their slavery in Egypt and rest from that slavery. And you can see over and over that the Sabbath was emphasized as a law for the nation of Israel. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel 20 here. And the reason I'm turning over to Ezekiel chapter 20 is the prophets later on understood this. Now, as you're turning there, Ezekiel 20, let me give you some context. Ezekiel was a prophet who was sent to Judah as they were being carried away into Babylonian captivity. As a matter of fact, the one thing that we notice about Ezekiel is that he was actually carried away into captivity along with many of those from Judah. And his message, if you want to summarize the message of Ezekiel, it's this. You're going to be here a while. Get comfortable. You're being punished by God because you rejected His Word. That's the message that Ezekiel is giving these people on this particular occasion here. But I want you to notice what he wrote here in Ezekiel 20, verse number 10. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Who do you think that's talking about? Children of Israel, right? And verse 11, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. Notice what Ezekiel says. Even as Israel Judah is being carried away into Babylonian captivity. And you want to know one of the reasons that is actually explained as to why 70 years? That was the years that they failed to rest the land the way that they were supposed to? I gave them. It was a sign between them and me that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. It was a sign between God and Israel. Ezekiel, later on, here you come, this is about 600 B.C. So you have about 900 years later, after the giving of the law, that Ezekiel's bringing this very same thing up. Go a little later in that chapter, verses 18 through 20. You read there in that text, I said to the children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Ezekiel reminded them of who the Sabbath belonged to. And then there's Nehemiah. After the children of Israel were permitted to return from Babylonian captivity, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, you find that the people are confessing their sins. The walls have been rebuilt. The city's been restored. And now they're trying to restore worship. And they go to God, and this is what they acknowledge as the Levites pray. Nehemiah 9, 13 and 14. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. Now there you just have several passages that clearly say the Sabbath was for the children of Israel. But there's another point that I want to make. And that is, I want us to understand clearly that the Sabbath was a part of the law of Moses itself. Not just the Sabbath. It was not just for the children of Israel. It was a part of the law of Moses. That's another point that we need to clearly understand as we examine that today. It was a part of the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai. The entire law was for the children of Israel. And many of the above texts indicate this. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 13, you read that He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform. The Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now what I want you to understand about that is the Ten Commandments, it said there in that Deuteronomy 4:13, were written to the children of Israel. That's who it was for. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 31. Or excuse me, Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 31. Jeremiah was another prophet of Judah. Guess what he wrote? He wrote at the same time that Ezekiel wrote. While Ezekiel was away in Babylonian captivity, telling those who had already been carried away, get comfortable, you're going to be here a while. Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem as the city is being dismantled. And he's prophesying to them who have remained behind. And he's telling them the same thing. But one of the points that he makes is that God is going to establish a new law. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, this is what we read. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now what you find in that particular text there is the promise is made that the Lord is going to bring along a new covenant. The old covenant, in the way it's described there, is talking about the law of Moses. He said it's going to be done away with. A new covenant is going to replace it. And that covenant is described in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. Now we know that this particular prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, where the Hebrew writer there is describing the covenant which Christ came to establish, and He established through His death, is a better covenant. And he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Christ has come to bring us a better covenant. That's the point that is made there. Jesus, while He was upon this earth, said that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now that jot and that tittle, the jot is actually the Greek word yod, and what it was a reference to is the smallest letter of the alphabet. The letter I, it's just a mark. A straightforward mark is what that letter is. The tittle was a vowel point. The same way that we would say the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. And what Jesus was saying is everything about the law will remain until all is fulfilled. And Jesus is saying, I came to fulfill the law. Now turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, that's the last chapter of the book of Luke. Luke 24 and in verse number 44, here Jesus has completed His work. He's died. He's arisen from the dead. And He's about to ascend back into heaven. And He's speaking to His apostles, and this is the instructions He gives them. Verse 44, Luke 24. He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And He explains, this is why I had to die. The point that Jesus is making on that occasion is, it is finished. I have fulfilled the law and the prophets. And I'm going to tell you right now, as you study the New Testament, that thought is developed throughout. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, you read about the handwriting of requirements. The rest of the Jews also played the... that's the wrong one. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 14... 13. It says there in that text, it says, you being dead in your trespasses of the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. That's the old law. It's been taken out of the way, nailed to the old cross, or to the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, you read there that He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, what He's talking about in that text there is He's talking about the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile, which the law promoted. And He's saying that Christ in His death, He abolished that very thing. And then there's Romans 7, 1 through 7, and we're not going to go to that right now, but I encourage you to read that sometime. It describes how a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But when he dies, she is freed from that vow of marriage. She can marry again. And that's the point that is made there. And the point that Paul is making in Romans 7 is that Christ died. And that you died to the law. Therefore, you're under a new law. The new law. Then there's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I actually had those written down there. There's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is an interesting passage. This entire text here, Paul is contrasting the old law and the new law. And he is showing how the Jews rejected the new law, continuing to follow after the law of Moses. He says, do we again begin to commend ourselves? This is verse 1. Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but tablets of flesh, that is the heart. Now, right there in verse number 3, Paul starts off by talking about, you are not a law written on tablets of stone. Now, let me ask you, what does that refer to? It refers to the law of Moses. But more specifically, it refers to the Ten Commandments. That's the only part of the law that was written on tablets of stone. So it was the Ten Commandments. Now he goes on, verse number 4. And we have such trust through Christ, through God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law of the letter that he's talking about there is the old law. It's been replaced with a new law, the Spirit. Goes on, verse number 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. Now I want you to notice what he says there in verse number 7. He describes that which was written and engraved on stones as the ministry of death. And what he's talking about, as far as these Jews that Paul is writing to on this occasion, if you follow after the old law, that's what you have to look forward to. That's the point that Paul is making on this occasion. And it was a ministry that could not ultimately forgive their sins, written and engraved on stones. Now, he makes this observation. It was glorious. Were the Ten Commandments glorious? Absolutely. They were given by God, and they were a law that served its purpose to the children of Israel. And he says it was so glorious that the children of Israel, verse number 7, could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And that is a reference to Moses having come down from Mount Sinai, having been in the presence of God. His face glowed. And it glowed so brightly that the people could not look upon his face. He had to put a veil over his face in order to speak to the children of Israel. It was that bright and that blinding. And he goes on, if the ministry of condemnation, verse number 9, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The old law, it was glorious. The new law is more glorious. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Paul's continuing to contrast. He said, I notice what he's saying there. It's passing away. It's being abolished. That's what's being described all throughout this text. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. You hear that? He's saying the old law, those who are following the old law, who refused to receive the entirety of the old law. Did the old law say there was going to be a new law? Yes, it did. You find it. And that's what he's talking about, the veil. He goes, even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. He goes and he describes it. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The point that the Hebrew writer is making there when he talks about this veil, is he's saying those who were still following the old law, they would not remove the veil which revealed the true glory of God. They were blinded from the truth, because they wouldn't leave the old law. And that's the point that Paul's making there. Now, that's one of those challenging texts. I just kind of read through it. Study it. And you'll see that it's a text that indicates that the old law was done away with. It was removed. So over and over and over in Scripture, we find that the old law is not in existence anymore. That we do not follow the law of Moses. Period. And if we don't follow the law of Moses, we don't keep the Sabbath. Which answers the question, why we do not keep the Sabbath. And that's basically it. But now someone might ask, what do we do? Let's just take a couple of minutes to talk about this. You know, we're under a new law. And we follow its instructions. The new law that went into effect when Christ died on the cross. The new covenant. That's what we follow. And that's what you read about in the New Testament. It is described as the gospel of Christ. The power of God unto salvation. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse number 13, you find in that particular text there, you find that it's described as a new and a better covenant that we are under. It is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3, and you can go on and on and on with descriptions. We follow the new law. Let me ask you this. Do we keep 9 of the 10 commandments? You know that's what you call one of those loaded questions. Do we keep 9 of the 10 commandments today? The answer is no. You hear me clearly. We do not keep the 10 commandments. They were nailed to the cross. However, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the new law. We observe those things because they are a part of the new law. Not because they were a part of the 10 commandments. And we need to understand that. And also, concerning that other thing, guess which one was not carried over into the new law? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'm going to tell you right now, we don't observe the Sabbath because it was a part of the old law. Nowhere in the New Testament do you read of Christians assembling on the Sabbath day, observing the Sabbath. That's the thing to understand. Now, we do assemble on the first day of the week. And the reason we do that is because in the New Testament, we're told. And we have examples of that. And there's a reason why we assemble on the first day of the week. And these are things that I've talked about, so we're just going to say this. Number one, the Lord arose on the first day of the week. Number two, the day the church began was on the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost. It was after a Sabbath day, a day after, 50 days, after 7 Sabbaths. That would be a Sunday. The Lord's Supper. Disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse number 7. 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 2. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store as you have prospered. And there's pretty good indication. It's generally agreed that in Revelation, not chapter 20 and verse 10, Revelation chapter 1, you find where it talks about John there in verse number 2 being on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day. It is generally believed that that is a reference to the first day of the week, the day that Christians worshipped God. Now, having said that, was the Sabbath something that was changed to the first day of the week by some pope? Well, first of all, the pope didn't exist till 606 A.D. And so when that argument was made, it was erroneous from that point on, or the observation that was made, because it was said it was somewhere around the 5th century. But here's the other point. Remember I mentioned earlier that there was records? Justin Martyr, who lived from 103 to 165, he's described as one of the anti-Nicene fathers, and that would be one who predated the Council of Nicaea in 300 AD, around there. This is what he said, about 150 A.D. Sunday is the day on which we will hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead. Notice what he observed. This is only a few decades after the New Testament was completed. He said, we assemble on Sunday. We assemble on the first day of the week. And he's noted, it's something that we've been doing all along. So history records that Christians assembled on the first day of the week. Now that leads me, and I just want to wrap up with this. What about what they call the Christian Sabbath? You know, there are some people that say, well, we observe the Ten Commandments, but we observe the first day of the week. It's the Christian Sabbath is the term that they will use. And here's the problem with that. I will repeat again, it's not a biblical concept. The Bible doesn't say anything about us observing a Christian Sabbath. It's never called that anywhere. And of course the emphasis of that is that on the first day of the week, if that's the Christian Sabbath, then you ought to observe it the way that the Jews observed the Sabbath day. In other words, you don't work. Remember that was the key concept that you read there in the Ten Commandments? And that's where the precept was developed a number of years ago, that on Sunday, it's a day of rest. It's a day of worshiping God and a day of rest. But you know, that's not really what the Bible teaches. That's what man adopted. We are not restricted to Sabbath regulations on the first day of the week. We do have commands on the first day of the week that we must observe. We already talked about them. We have to assemble together. That's the only way you can fulfill those commands. So we need to assemble and worship God on the first day of the week. But it's not the Sabbath. It's not the Christian Sabbath. It's the day of the Lord. The Lord's day. Now if you choose to use the first day of the week as a day of rest, good. There's nothing wrong with that until you start binding it. Until you start saying the reason you're doing that is because you're observing the Sabbath, even though it's the first day of the week. We cannot do that and be pleasing to God. Now, as I wrap this lesson up, and I appreciate your attention because I've gone a little long here, here's an interesting statement that was made in one of the resources that I examined. And he just simply says, if there is any biblical sense in which one could speak of a quote-unquote Christian Sabbath, it would be speaking of heaven. For this is the rest promised Christians after our labors and trials are over. And what does the word Sabbath mean? Rest. So there is a day when we as Christians will rest from our labors. Revelation 14 and 13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4 verses 9 through 11 talked about the rest that remains. He's talking about heaven when this life is over. In the meantime, we have to live our lives in service to God. Let us resolve in all that we do to never return to the law of Moses and its precepts. It was nailed to the cross. It was replaced with a better covenant based on better promises and with better hope and a better sacrifice and a better mediator. Better in every way. And it is that law that I invite you to keep today if you have not obeyed it. If you're not a child of God, then I want to invite you to become a Christian tonight. Do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Are you willing to repent? That is, turn your back on the ways of the world? Will you confess Him as the Son of God and be buried in a watery grave, baptized, having your sins washed away, raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4? I invite you to do that if you have not yet become a Christian tonight. But then know that as a child of God, you are committing your life to serving Him, and you're going to follow His law, the New Testament. That doesn't mean you can't learn from the Old Testament. But the New Testament is the law that you are under. From time to time when you fail, you need to make yourself right with God again by repenting of your sins and going to Him in prayer, confessing those sins. Perhaps as a result of what you've done, you need to publicly acknowledge your sins as a part of your repentance. Or maybe you just need our prayers. So if there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation, I invite you to come forward right now as we stand.